But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any of the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. I suspect that what could make this passage a Mother's Day passage is you could easily argue that this was the answer to prayer of many, many mothers, especially Christian mothers in Israel at the time. In fact, this is, I think, God's preferred way of answering our prayers about our enemies. What's the best way to solve a problem where you are being persecuted? Well, we're told, pray for your persecutors. And there's no better way to solve a persecuting problem than to convert the persecutor. Because not only does he stop persecuting, but he also becomes a part of the team, a part of the people that are spreading the gospel. And of course, this passage actually ends with, "And there was peace." There was peace throughout Judea and Samaria. Once Paul is converted, there really wasn't a driving force behind the persecution to keep it up. He was the driving force. And so I'd like to look at his conversion. I think it's one of the most significant stories in Scripture, and it is for myself. Many times I'm asked, you know, why do I believe in Christianity? Why do I believe in God? Why do I believe in this story called the gospel? And I have several answers depending on who I'm talking to. One of my answers is, I actually believe in the gospel because I think it is the most beautiful story I have ever heard. Now, some will say that's not a great reason for believing in something, but if I'm talking to somebody who's more artistically inclined, creatively inclined, they will understand what I mean. I think the gospel is such a remarkably beautiful story that a human being couldn't have come up with. In fact, as I look through literature, I see the gospel story everywhere, which indicates to me that we can't come up with it, we can just reproduce it. So I love the book, The Lord of the Rings. You cannot write The Lord of the Rings if the gospel story was not already out there. You cannot write many stories in our culture if the gospel story was not already there.
It is a remarkable story, and it is the kind of story that human beings don't come up with. How do I know this? Look at every other religion. They all have stories. All over the world they have stories. They do not have a story of a God who loves us so much that he comes down and takes the form of a slave and a servant. Their stories, God comes down and takes the form of what? A king. A powerful warrior. You know, Hercules. Somebody who's going to do some great thing that nobody can stand up against. Their gods come down and rescue them. So everybody has stories of gods who come down and rescue them in every religion. But no one has a story of a God who comes down and rescues us by becoming one of us and submitting himself to our own affliction upon him and suffering for us and dying for us. That doesn't happen in any story, which is one of the things that I find in the gospel story to be very compelling. It doesn't strike me as the kind of story that we come up with. And the only place I can find this story, at least until it has been written, is in the Bible. Now, once it's written, once the story is told, yes, now that story will show up all over the place. But prior to that, you're not going to find this story. So one of my reasons is it's the most beautiful story ever told. Most remarkable story, the most unexpected, most surprising. Another answer I might give, though. I am in agreement. I think the guy's first name is George, but his last name is Littleton. He lived in the 1700s, and he is an English poet and writer. And this will put him in perspective for you. I would call him a 1700s version of Josh McDowell. That's who he is. He was a skeptic, a doubter of Christianity. He grew up in a skeptic family, in a skeptic household, and had a difficult time understanding why so many people believed in this gospel about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith in general. And so, much like Josh McDowell, he set out to disprove Christianity. He was very well educated. He was an extremely well-known writer, gifted communicator. And he began researching Christianity for the purpose of proving it false. He came to the story of Paul's conversion. And he writes on this later. And he doesn't claim this is the only one, but he says, if this was the only piece of evidence that Christianity put forth to its truthfulness, it would be sufficient to prove it. If the only evidence they had was the conversion of the Apostle Paul, it would be sufficient to prove the truthfulness of the gospel and the Christian faith. Now, that's a remarkable statement. And when I read that, I thought, that's interesting, because it's right at the top of my list of why I believe in Christianity. It's one of those things at the top of my list that says, guys, I do not think this is explainable. It is not an explainable story other than it happened. Other than Paul had an encounter with the resurrected Christ and it transformed his life. And I see all kinds of details in the story that will not allow us to try to interpret it in some other way other than this man came face to face with Jesus, and it transformed his life. So let's begin. I'm just going to try to pull out a few points from within the text and talk about their significance. One of the first things I want us to look at is, who was this Paul that God saved? And I want to look at it in a unique way. In fact, I didn't notice anybody doing this. I think we should. I believe that there is a relationship between Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 10. Not just that one follows the other. I believe there's a relationship between the description of Paul's conversion and the description of Cornelius's conversion. They have similarities that tie them together, that tell me Luke wants us to read these conversions next to each other. He wants us to compare them. He wants us to draw conclusions by comparing these two conversions because they have these things in them that are very, very similar. But they also have something that's very, very contrary, contrasting. So let me just point out the similarities before we come back to Acts 9. The big similarity is this. In both cases, there is a heavenly vision. Interestingly, as you get to the Ananias story, the heavenly vision comes to two different people about their visions. So in Paul's conversion story, Ananias receives a vision. At the same time Ananias is receiving a vision, Paul is receiving a vision. He's receiving a vision of Ananias coming to him and praying for him. In Ananias' vision, God tells Ananias, look it, Paul has seen a vision of you coming and telling him. Now, these two visions are what I call, they confirm one another. They're not self-confirming, but when you have two visions like this going on, now you've got two witnesses to the same event that God is revealing. And so when Ananias shows up at Paul's, guess what? Paul's vision has just been confirmed and authenticated as something that came from God, because here's a guy named Ananias who's come to pray for him. When Ananias comes to pray for Paul, and Paul says to him, I can't believe it, I had a vision of you coming to pray for me. Ananias' vision is just confirmed, because God has told him in his vision before he ever came that Paul saw in a vision him coming. Do you see how that works? In fact, Luke does this all the time. That when God gives a revelation to his people, he confirms it. So you know how sometimes we wonder, I wonder if that's God speaking to me. And we sometimes come back to the book of Acts and say, well, he spoke to his people all the time in the book of Acts. So maybe he's speaking to me now. Well, it could be. But I would suggest read closely in the book of Acts. When God speaks to somebody, it gets confirmed. There are confirmations that let you know you never have to wonder, was that my God speaking to me or, you know, my hungry stomach? Was that, you know, truly a revelation from the Almighty God, or is this something that's coming from some other spiritual power? You never have to really wonder about that, because God is always confirming what he says to his people in various ways, and he does so here. So these two conversions are very, very similar in that way. In both cases, if you go to Cornelius, he has a vision. And in his vision, God tells him, hey, there's a guy named Peter. He's going to come and tell you the gospel. Pretty much at the same time, Peter, actually Cornelius then sends people, God tells him, I want you to send some people to get Peter. While they are coming to get Peter, Peter has a vision. And in that vision, Peter is told he's going to go and take the gospel to the Gentiles. And that Cornelius is sending people to him, to take him to Cornelius. And just as the vision ends, lo and behold, Peter looks out the window, and down at the gate are the men coming from Cornelius. And as you see, each vision is confirming the other one. Very similar. Why is it so similar? Why does Luke put them right next to each other? Why does he put Paul's first? Because logically, guys, you would have thought Paul's conversion would have followed Cornelius's. Why is that? Because Paul is the Gentile to the apostles, or the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet, when God calls him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, there are no Gentile Christians. So you would think either one of two things. If you're going to call Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, then shouldn't it be Paul who brings the gospel to Cornelius? But it isn't Paul. Paul doesn't come onto the scene until quite a while after Cornelius becomes a Christian. So if that's not the case, then what you would expect is that the gospel will have gone to the Gentiles, the door has been opened, and then God would call Paul to be his apostle to them. But Luke puts Paul's story first, almost as if to say that before the Gentiles ever came into the kingdom of God, God was already planning for it by calling his minister, his apostle, to prepare himself. And it's going to take 14 years. Paul's going to have to prepare for 14 years before he's sent out on this mission. But God has already called him before any Gentiles ever come into the church, because God is preparing for something. So let's come back. Now I want you to see something that's different. I could say to my own discomfort, it's different. My own theological discomfort. Notice how this story begins. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. The key word here is still. Luke wants us to understand something. When Christ appeared to him on the Damascus Road, when God came to Saul and said, "You're my chosen instrument," he wants us to know the state of mind, the frame of mind that Saul was in. And the frame of mind that he is in is he's still breathing murderous threats against God's people. Now, I don't know if this is an accident, but three different times when Luke speaks of Saul and his persecution of the Christians, he uses strange Greek words. I mentioned one last week in chapter 8 and how it begins there. Notice what it says. But Saul, verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church. Three times he uses words that are actually related to wild beasts. This particular word means, it's actually used when a wild beast is tearing apart a carcass, tearing apart its kill. That's the word he uses to describe what Saul is doing to the church. He's ravaging the church. He's tearing it apart. The word that he uses in chapter 9 is the word for a wild beast snorting, breathing threats. We translate it breathing threats because of its context. But the normal context for that particular verb is a bull or a wild boar who is in anger, snorting at something that's opposing him. So every time the third one, what is the third one? Comes in one of the later descriptions of Paul's conversions, and it just escaped my mind. But once again, he uses a concept that we usually think of in terms of a wild beast. It's almost as if Luke wants us to think of Saul as, before he came to Christ, he was so consumed with his hatred of Christians that he wasn't even human anymore. That he had become less than human. He was like a wild beast of an animal attacking the church out of his mind. And in fact, if you read the other two accounts that Paul gives of this conversion, in both cases, he is more direct. He lets us know he is in no way has his conscience been pricked. He is in no way doubting his position against the church at this point. He is bringing people, he's going house to house, bringing them in and voting for their execution. In fact, even in this story, we get some hints of just how determined the man is. And I say this because some people say the reason why Paul had the conversion that he had was he was having a psychological crisis. That in his psyche, he had been overwhelmed with the guilt of what he had done, let's say with Stephen or these people, that this is what led to this conversion experience. But the Bible is so careful as it describes Saul leading into this conversion. There is absolutely no indication he's having any kind of psychological struggle. He is fully in rage against the church, breathing threats against them. He is so determined to stop them that he wants letters to travel to Damascus to find any that are there and bring them back. Now, you wouldn't think much of this, but guys, that's a six-day journey on foot. You know, if you have been persecuting the church in Jerusalem, and you have been putting them to death, and the church has scattered, and you're having a psychological quandary in your mind about, boy, should I be doing this? Well, this is an ample opportunity to back off a little bit. You've succeeded. You've driven them from Jerusalem. The person that says, you know what, I'm going to chase them down, even if it means I'm going to travel 6 days on foot to find them and drag them 6 days back here, that is not a man who's having a psychological problem or breakdown. That is a man who is determined to bring about the destruction of every last Christian. That's who he is. And why do I bring it up here? Because I'm Reformed. And my understanding of salvation comes from a Reformed position. And there is no better illustration of it than right here. There is no altar call for Paul. He did not respond to an altar call. He was told, I've chosen you, and this is what you're going to do. Paul was not inclining his heart to Jesus when Jesus showed up on the road and said, you're my chosen instrument, and you're going to do what I say. There is no decision on Paul's part for Jesus. In fact, the whole text is implying the opposite. Everything in him is a decision against Jesus. He wants nothing to do with him. He wants nothing to do with Christians other than to kill them. He is not in some way being inclined toward the gospel. He is absolutely convinced in his zeal that he is doing what God has called him to do and that he is protecting the true faith, which in fact is a false one. That's who he is. And yet God saved him. It's a remarkable story. Every Reformed person loves it, because if you want to talk about predestination and election, it's right there in this story. And Luke, in every time he tells the story, which he tells it three times, he underscores this point every single time. And I just wish that was the end of the matter. But Luke knew that I would love this story, and all Reformed people would love this story. So you know what he does? He tells us a conversion story that is almost identical to this one, but just slightly different. So I want you to turn over to chapter 10. This is the conversion story of Cornelius, and notice how different it is. Chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God. With all his household, he gave alms generously to the people and prayed continually to God. He didn't just pray, he prays continually to God. And about the ninth hour of that day, while he's praying, while he's seeking God, God appears to him. About the ninth hour of that day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? Stop right there. What was Paul's response when Jesus appeared to him? Who are you, Lord? What's Cornelius' response? What is it, Lord? Do you hear the difference between those two? Cornelius is quite familiar with the Lord. Cornelius recognizes the one who appears to him in the vision as his Lord. Paul is stupefied. He has no... Who are you? Who are you, Lord? He has no relationship with this Lord. Cornelius already seems to have some kind of relationship. He recognizes him as Lord. What is it, Lord? He says. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner whose house is by the sea. And when the angel spoke to him, he had departed. He called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. In other words, Luke almost intentionally tells the story that this man's conversion is the result of his seeking God. In other words, if I look just at Paul, I'd say, if there ever was a man that doesn't deserve to be saved, it's Paul or Saul. If I look at this story and I say, if there ever was a man who deserves to be saved, it is Cornelius. And clearly, Luke wants us to see this contrast. And why is he doing it? In the Saul story, it's like, oh my gosh, he had no say in this matter. He did not. In fact, everything Saul did should have pushed God away. But God elected him anyway and transformed his life. In the Cornelius story, everything Cornelius did would have drawn God closer. See, the Cornelius story, he's the story I'm going to point to if I'm a Wesleyan Methodist or a Wesleyan holiness person or even my own Baptist tradition, which wasn't very Reformed. This man is a man who's seeking God, and because he seeks God, God allows himself to be found. Who initiated that conversion? Well, it looks like on the surface that Cornelius initiated that conversion. Who initiated Saul's conversion? Well, it wasn't Saul. It was completely God. What's Luke doing here? Well, one of the things I think he's doing is he's warning us. He's warning us that, guys, everybody has their own conversion experience. Be careful not to expect everybody else's conversion experience to match yours. It's dangerous, especially when we start developing our theology of salvation. My experience is more closely associated with Paul's. I don't feel like I had a whole lot of a choice. I was born in a Baptist preacher's household where I heard the gospel every day of my life, morning, noon, and night. I never really thought of anything other than, well, of course I'm going to be a Christian, of course. So when I read Paul's story, I identify with it. It's like, yeah, I may have gone forward in an altar call, but I already considered myself a Christian when I had done that for years. And so I relate to this idea that God, he chose me. He's the one that caused me to be born in this family. He's the one that put all these things in front of me. I felt like, you know, an ox with two goads on the side of me, and I just really can't move any direction except for toward him. So I identify with his conversion. But you know what? There are a lot of other people out there that don't have that conversion experience. And I think Luke helps us here by putting two right in a row that are almost opposite and yet similar. Cornelius, he is a man that, boy, when he heard about God, something was attractive. He was drawn to it. And he began pursuing him and seeking him and praying for him. And he already was being obedient to the things that he knew that God would want him to do. But he had not entered into a relationship with him. Though he would have if he could have. If it would have been made available to him, he might have. But it was never even made available to him. So much so that he's praying one day and God says, it's time to make it available to you. And I suspect that there are people in this room that their conversion experience is very much that way. That they you know, didn't grow up in a Christian family and all of a sudden they're confronted with two roads. And they've seen where this road goes. This road just has led me to a lot of misery and sorrow and difficulty and anguish of heart. It doesn't give me any hope. It doesn't bring me any peace. And then they've heard about this other road of following Christ. And it's like they've seen people on it and they have peace and they have a hope in their life. And it's like, man, I want that peace. I want that hope. And I'm going to decide this. And they begin to seek God and they start praying to him. And they begin reading his word, and they cry out to him. And all of a sudden, it's like God sends somebody to them and says, hey, God has heard your prayers. God has seen your seeking of him, and he wants you to come into his family. And that's their experience. I'm only saying this to say I think it's suspicious that Luke 9 and 10 puts these two stories right next to each other. And I think we should learn from it. Let's be careful before we judge other people's conversion experiences. God saves people in a multitude of ways. I will even say this. I'm not backing away from my Reformed understanding of salvation, but I will say this. I do not think it has all the answers. The Cornelius story tells me, be careful. Be careful when you convey salvation happens. He elected you. You've been predestined before the beginning of the foundations of the earth. You had no choice in the matter. He said, this is what you're going to be, and this is who you be. Be careful. I'm not sure, even if theologically I understand how that's working, I'm not so sure that God conveys that's how he operates, even if that's what he's doing. That often in the practical experience of people, they are seeking out the Lord. Their verse in the Old Testament is, seek me while I am near, and I will be found. And so they're coming at it from a different perspective. It's even a warning to me as I construct my theology in my mind. I want you to see in this passage, though, Paul is a bad guy. And there was nothing good in him at this point. Now, God forgave him. And I think we should probably read 1 Timothy chapter 1 to find out why. Why would he? Why would he seek out Paul? Is there a reason in Paul? Well, not really. But there is a reason in God. So if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, if I can find it in here, It does come after Thessalonians, right? There's Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. I don't know if I want 18 yet. Actually, verse 12. Paul gives us an idea of why God might have saved him when he was still raging against him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. What do you mean he judged me faithful? I don't know. Because he was anything but faithful at that point. He's anything but faithful. But somehow Paul feels like Christ Jesus our Lord judged him faithful. Maybe he judged him faithful by looking at Paul's motive for what he was doing. What did Paul think he was doing? Thought he was serving the Lord. He thought he was being faithful to God and killing Christians. He thought for sure that's what God wanted him to do. God is able, think about this, is God able to look at my sinful actions and see right motives behind them and judge me faithful on the basis of my motives rather than what I'm doing? Seems like he's suggesting that to Paul here, that he judged him faithful, even though what he was doing was killing his children. But he saw the motive. He saw why he was doing it. He thought he was in the right. He thought he was protecting God. He thought he was protecting God's honor. Somehow God sees this, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. There he gives the reason. He says the reason why God did this, or one of the reasons, I was ignorant. He judged my actions as actually, in some strange, screwed up way, I was being faithful to God. But I was doing it in ignorance. But then he gives the real reason why God said, I'm choosing you, Paul, to be my servant. And he tells us what the real reason is. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. He gave me grace. He gave me faith. He gave me the love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He just told us the reason. God saved Saul so that every other person after Saul would know, if God can save Saul, God can save me. God saved Saul when he was the foremost of sinners, when he was in the throes of his rage against God's people, when his depravity couldn't get any worse, when, let's be honest, he wasn't even acting like a human being is supposed to act. He was acting like a wild, ravaging, snorting beast. God saved him then. Why? So that every other sinner would know, you're not too far gone. God, if God's mercy can reach him, God's mercy can reach you no matter what you think you have done that makes you unworthy. By the way, Levi will probably touch on this next week. Not just in saving you, but we will. If you kept reading here, the very next thing Paul does is he gets right after it. I mean, gets right after it. Starts preaching the gospel. Goes into the synagogue. You know what he didn't do? He didn't sit there like we often do and say, how could God ever use me? Look what I have done. How in the world, why would God ever want to use me? I have been killing his children for the last 6 months. I've got so much blood on my hand. Who would ever listen to me? Of all people, why would they ever listen to a person like me when I've done the thing? See, that's what we do. We come up with every kind of reason why we are not worthy of the calling God has called us to. But God saved Saul for this very reason. He wants to show, guys, there's nothing you could have done that makes you unworthy of my mercy, because there's nothing you could have done to make you worthy of my mercy. My mercy will be extended to whoever I so choose. And there is no sin that can bar that. But in addition to that, once my mercy has caught you in its trap, has brought you into a relationship with me, I don't ever want you looking back at your life and saying, God could never use me because of the things that I did back here. He used Paul. He used Saul. That's why he did it. He wanted to show, oh, yes, I can. Not only can I use you, I can use you to turn the whole world upside down. No matter what is in your past. That should be very encouraging to us. And it should also stop us from laying out excuses to God of why we are not following his commission and calling on our life and doing what he asks us to do. Because our past failures cannot be an excuse. And that's what we learn from Paul. We're running out of time. But we come back. And we see what happens in this story very quickly. He's coming to Damascus. He doesn't see it coming. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? The reason why he's saying that is, the person just said that Saul was persecuting him. Now, we read this and we automatically know, well, it's Jesus. Remember, Saul is persecuting Christians, so he knows who he's persecuting. So when somebody from heaven says, you're persecuting me, Saul is confused. He's confused. He's like, well, who are you? What do you mean I'm persecuting you? Now, here's what I think we can probably surmise. Paul knows whoever is speaking to him is a heavenly being. In other words, the word kurios or kurie is used in Greek for both sir and lord. Some people suggest that Paul is just addressing him as sir. That's ridiculous. Nobody addresses a voice from heaven that knocks you to the ground in blinding light as, sir, who are you? That's nonsense. Look at the Old Testament, look at any Jew anywhere. Saul, in this kind of experience, has all kinds of references in the Old Testament to tell him what's going on. It's either God or an angel. It is a heavenly being of some sort that is speaking to him. And he knows it, so he calls him Lord, and he means Lord. You are my Lord, but I don't know who you are. And why would you say I'm persecuting you? So he has a question. Who are you? And Jesus has an answer. And what is his answer? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Oh, that must have knocked him even. If he wasn't on the ground already, this would have knocked him even another couple notches lower. He had to be stunned. Because his whole world just collapsed. It just crumbled around him. You are Jesus? First of all, Jesus is dead! Uh-oh. Maybe he's not. What would that mean? Do you think this went through Paul's mind in the seconds that he had? Uh-oh, Jesus is alive. What does that mean? What does that mean about what I've been doing? I think one of the most interesting things here is not what Jesus says, is what Saul says. Nothing. In all three accounts, what Jesus says is changed. Sometimes he says a lot. Sometimes he says a little. I suspect that Jesus actually said quite a bit to him in this moment. And you get the longest one comes in Acts 26. But what is true in all of them is basically this. Saul doesn't say another word. At one point he says, what do you want me to do? And the reason why he doesn't say anything else is he is blown away by this revelation. He knows my whole life has been wrong. Everything that I've done has been wrong. And I am guilty of a great amount of wrongdoing. The only thing Saul can do is keep his mouth shut and listen to what Jesus has to say and do what Jesus has to say. That's all he can do. And in fact, I think he's so stunned, this is why when he leaves, he goes into Damascus for 3 days. He doesn't eat or drink. He doesn't just fast, he doesn't drink. Because in those 3 days, I think he is wrestling with this reality that his whole life has been lived for the wrong thing. And he's trying to figure out how to make sense of it. And so he's praying to God, crying out to God, help me make sense of it. And God says, I'm going to send a person to help you make sense of it. I'm going to send you Ananias. But look at what happens. I don't want to skip over this because I want to end on it. And he says here, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. There's Jesus' altar call to Paul. Get up, go into the city, and you wait, and I'll tell you what you are going to do. This is what you're going to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Now, in every version, there's a little bit difference here. In fact, there's 3 versions, and they're all slightly different, and some people think it creates problems, but I don't think so. Rather than explaining it to you, I have at least 2 students here that have gone through an assignment where they've compared all 3 of these versions. So you ask them after church, how did you reconcile them? So I don't have to do it in my sermon right now. But there are ways to reconcile these 3 stories. They heard a sound, but they didn't hear what he was saying. They saw a light, but they didn't see Jesus. So they knew something was going on, but they weren't privy to what was going on. Only Paul was privy to what was going on. And it says, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I want to end with this part of the story of him being blind. Some people would suggest, don't speculate. We speculate all the time when we study Scripture. You can't not speculate. I want to ask the question, why does Jesus strike Saul with blindness? That's my first question. My second question is, why does it last for 3 days? Is there something significant about the time frame that it lasts for? Now, does the text tell me? No, it doesn't. The text doesn't tell me why on either one of those questions. Does that mean we shouldn't ask that question? Does that mean, you know what, if it was important, Tom, and I hear this all the time, if it was important, Luke would have told us. My response to that is, if it was not important, Luke wouldn't have mentioned that he was blind for 3 days. So consequently, I think there's probably a reason why God made him blind. And Luke is inviting us to try to think about, why is it that God made him blind? And then we'll come back to the 3 days, but why blind? And there are a lot of possibilities. In fact, I think it's in the Acts 26 passage. Paul may give his own reason why he thinks he was made blind in an indirect way. In Acts chapter 26, see if I can find it here really quick. He's speaking to Agrippa, and he says this. Let me just pick it up in verse 14, I think. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Let me tell you, if I was Saul and I was on the road to Damascus and Jesus' last words to me before the vision ended was, I'm sending you to a people to open their eyes because they are blind, to bring light into their darkness so that they can embrace this. And when the vision left and I was blind, I think I would know what it meant. I think it would be, oh, you want me to identify, you want me to make sure that I understand that the reason why you're sending me to those people is I am one of those people. I am a Gentile. I am under the curse. I have been exiled from God. I am as in much darkness as they are in. And the only way I can ever become an apostle of light to them is if I myself receive light from God through his Holy Spirit. That's why he's blind. He's blind to remind him of his spiritual condition. You are as blind as they are, and you need light just like they do. And how can you be an apostle to them to bring light to them until you yourself understand that you are blind and you need light? So I'm going to make you blind for 3 days. And I don't know, it may be because Jesus was dead for 3 days, I'm not sure. But it'll give you enough time to think about the fact that you're blind, that you're in darkness, and apart from my Holy Spirit, you can't see a thing. So when Ananias comes and prays for you, and the things fall off your eyes and you can see, well, you'll know that what's really causing you to see spiritually is you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. And then and only then are you of any use to me. Then and only then can you truly serve me and go to the Gentiles and bring this gospel to them. When your eyes have been opened by me. That's what I think is going on here. And so Paul's given 3 days. If I'm Saul, Paul, I'll end with this. I think I would lift my head to heaven and say, thank you. Thank you that it wasn't just a single couple of seconds on the Damascus Road. Thank you for the blindness. Because the blindness for 3 days reminded me for 3 days that what happened out on that road was not something in my mind. What happened out on that road was not some reflection of the sun on some shiny mirror shield or something that all of a sudden overwhelmed me and I got confused. 3 days of blindness reminded me every single day when I woke up and I couldn't see, something real happened out there. And God had spoke to me and he had given me this message. 3 days of blindness allowed for me to pray to God, can you take this blindness away? 3 days of blindness allowed for me to see another revelation of God who says to me, I'm going to send a man to you named Ananias and he's going to pray for you and your blindness is going to be lifted and he's going to give you the Holy Spirit. That's what 3 days of blindness did for him. So that now when an Ananias shows up and says, I'm praying for you, and Ananias says to him now, he repeats the message that he's heard. He is authenticating the message that Jesus has given. I'm sending you. Ananias tells him, God is sending you. All of this is going to firmly root in Saul's thinking, wow, that really happened. Jesus really appeared to me. Jesus has really called me to something. All of that happened. And those 3 days of blindness are part of what confirms it for him. Have you ever thought that sometimes God gives you difficult things in your life to confirm his presence in your life? That without those difficult things, and without him stepping in and even delivering you from something difficult, you wouldn't have the same confidence in your faith that you have because of those difficult things, because of that hardship, because of that pain, because of that suffering, and seeing how God has worked in your life as a result of it, that it has strengthened your faith and given you a greater confidence in who he is. That's exactly what he just did for Saul, and that's what he does for us. Next week, we're going to look at the next two stories. Levi's going to take it. I want you to see how he responds. Man, Saul knows how to live. He doesn't wait to get living. When he has been dead, and he says it this way, we were dead, but now we've been made alive. When Saul is made alive, he doesn't waste time living. He gets right after it. And we'll see that in these next two passages. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage, what it reminds us of, and how we should be living our own lives for you. And how we should not be judging other people's experiences, but realizing you are a great God who brings and draws people to yourself in a variety of ways. And Lord, I just pray that whatever way we have encountered your resurrected Son, that encounter will be so emblazed on our thinking and our experience that, like Saul, we will continually go back to it and remind ourselves of that time and share it with other people and see how you began a work of transformation in our life from that point on. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.